gospel is only to lost people. But you know what? The gospel doesn't stop when you get saved. I've got really good news. It starts, okay? And there's a lot more good news once you got saved. I call it the gospel of the saints. And we may talk about that as the week goes on. But certainly we have good news to the sinner. We're all familiar with that. So we go throughout the week. Hope you'll be encouraged with the gospel to the saints. Okay, so what we want to kind of start things off here for a week. It's a revival meeting. And you know what a revival meeting is? It's not just a series of meetings. Oh, yeah, we're just going to be here. It's really a pursuit of something. And this may surprise you. You know what the pursuit is? Revival. That's what the pursuit is. Now, let me just give you a little bit of education on the word revival. If you knock off the L, you get the Latin word is right there. And the revival is a word that comes from a Latin word. How many knew that? It comes from the Latin word viva. Anybody know what viva is in Latin? You say, I know what it is. It's paper towels. Okay, nope, not paper towels. Okay, it's life. Life. Long live the king. You heard that in Latin. You hear that word viva right in the middle of it. And you know what revival is? It's being new life. Now, when you get saved, guess what you get? New life. You get to revive, guess what you get? Renewed life. Okay. So we often forget this, but when you get saved, the Lord Jesus comes in, we forget something. Sometimes we think we get eternal life, which is true, but we think of eternal life as kind of abstract, don't we? Kind of ethereal, kind of out there. What is eternal life? Somebody said, write a picture of eternal life. What would you do? Well, let me help you out with what eternal life is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the... Oh, yeah. I am the resurrection and the... I am the bread of... And the idea. John, the apostle, in the very first chapter of 1 John says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and declare unto you, don't miss this, that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So I got a question. What life was with the Father and manifested unto us? And the answer is, Jesus was. Okay, notice what John called that eternal life. That's why the Bible says in 1 John, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You say, why are you going through all that? Because when you get saved, you didn't just get eternal life, you got a person who is eternal life. See, he is the life. So when I want you to think of life, I want you to think of it as completely wrapped up in a person, and his name is Jesus. Now, you know what that means? You can grieve a person. You can quench a person. Which means, you know what happens as we go throughout life? We understand we have feet of clay. We know what it is to sin. We know what it is to doubt God. And when we do, guess what? We grieve the life. We quench the light because he's a person. So you know what revival is? It's dealing with what grieves and quenches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, his life can flow unhindered in us and through us. Get what revival is? Okay, it's not ethereal out there getting hit with something. It's simply dealing with what hinders Jesus' life being manifested in and through us. Okay, so that's what a series of revival meetings are. I mean, Lord, could you show me anything that's hindering your life living through me? And so that's going to give you an overview of what revival meetings are all about. We're pursuing Jesus Christ. That's what revival is. Because he is life. He is revival. That may help you a little bit. Okay, so what I'd like to do here in Sunday school, and I got to keep looking at my watch here, okay, making sure we're in good shape with the time here. I want to deal with a simple lesson here to start with, and that is the dynamics of change. Okay, so obviously revival means we're asking God to do some changing work in our lives. And we need God to do something. Okay, show us the things in my life that are not helpful, and grieve the Holy Spirit, and cause me to live subpar in the Christian life. Okay, so I'd like to preach a message called the dynamics of change. Dynamics change. And what are we going to look to? What power will we look to this week that will powerfully change our lives? Maybe that will help. Well, let me give you a start with this. 1996, my wife and I took our very first tour conducting a program called the War of Special Forces. Now, we traveled this fall. We'll be out all fall long in several Christian schools conducting a program called War of Special Forces, just like a camp program. But our burden is for God to do a reviving work in the hearts of the teenagers, but we'll take three young men with us and three young people. Well, it was 1996, the first time that we had just developed a program, piloted it. This is our first full tour. So we were learning as we were going. Still are in some sense. But had a young man, every Thursday, I asked him to stand to give his testimony. So I heard it 13 times at 13 meetings in that spring of 1996. And so I remember it. And I want to give it to you because it's a perfect illustration of the dynamics of change. He talked about in 8th grade, he got saved, went to a large Christian school down in the southeastern part of the United States, got saved, 8th grade year, and for a while, he really had a heart for God, was growing spiritually, but his 9th grade year, guess what happened? Two things became more important to him than being right with God. But they were friends, that sounds pretty difficult, doesn't it, for a 9th grader, and number two, his music. Those two things he knew were hindering his walk with God, but they became more important than being right with God. Okay, so his freshman, sophomore year, that's how it was. Those two things were important to me. So he had really very little walk with God. But after his sophomore year, he went to a large Christian camp, about 800 campers down in the southeastern part of the United States. There in that camp, it was Thursday evening. Don't ask me why it's always Thursday evening. I shouldn't say always, but often Thursday evening. And he was sitting there with five of his friends that were more important than being right with God. God's Holy Spirit began to hear. So you heard that 45-minute message. The Spirit of God so broke him that when it came time for the invitation, he no longer cared what those five friends thought. And when he walked in front of those five friends and went down that aisle, he was leaving them physically, but he was also leaving them spiritually. He walked down that aisle, grabbed the camp director's hand, tears streaming down his face. That day, that young man, his name was Brian. So could we put it this way? Brian was going in this direction, went into a service where he heard a 45-minute message. 45 minutes later, he's going completely in the opposite direction. Now, the next year, he said, I didn't have full victory over music. He said, I wanted to. He said, that was the difference. I didn't want the music anymore. He said that by the time he was a senior, he was seeing sustained victory over the wrong kind of music and the wrong kind of friends. And God sent a revival in that Christian school, and this young man, Brian. And that revival affected the lives of Brian and many other students to this very day. A long time ago. I don't think you'd be shocked if I told you that Brian, just a few minutes, is going to stand and preach down in the state of Georgia, a large church town on the north side of the state. So we got to ask ourselves a question. Here's Brian. Two things, music and friends, more important than being right with God. He walks into a 45-minute message. 45 minutes later, he walks out of that message. And his direction of his life has been changed to this very day. Now, was he perfect? No, we know he wasn't perfect. But his direction is different. See, I tell young people, a decision during war special forces is not a promise of perfection. It's a declaration of perfection. Now, those are different. None of us can promise perfection, but we can say, God, I'm going in that direction. Which means if we fall, guess what? Get back up and keep in that direction. And that's what happened in Brian's case. He had a total change of direction. Now, we've got to ask ourselves a question. What was it in those 45 minutes that changed his life? I mean, that's powerful. Total life direction change in 45 minutes. So what was it? Well, we better find out because those are the things we need to trust this week. So the dynamics of change. Go to Hebrews chapter number 4. We can do that. Hebrews chapter number 4. This is going to be a simple message, but hopefully profound because this is profound. And what are we depending on? The God to change our lives. All of us know we need change. In the sense that we need to continue to grow. And there's some things in our life we want to see victory over that we're not perhaps seeing sustained victory over right now. So let's go to chapter 4 and verse number 12. A very familiar verse of Scripture, Hebrews 4:12. Some of you probably have memorized it. It says, for the word of God is quick. Quick is an old English word. Most of you know this. And we use the verbal form of this all the time. Okay, so that's the idea. It's alive, okay? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the very first dynamic of change is the word of God. Now, I don't think you'd be shocked if I told you I'm not preaching from Time Magazine. Okay, you know that. I'm not even preaching from Fox News, okay? I am not preaching from the secular sources. Why? That's not where the power is. Power is in the Word of God. The Bible says it's alive. It quickens people. That's revival. The word quick, by the way, and quicken is another one of the revival words in our Bible. Okay, so the Word of God is alive, and it's powerful. Okay, most of us know that. But I will tell you, friends, what I've learned this sometimes is the more you win people to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happens? That you get subtle shift from trusting the power of the Word, trusting your own ability to give the gospel. I've seen that happen. You can trust your analogies, your illustrations, and your abilities. And I will tell you something, friends. It's the power of the Word of God. That's what changes lives. And we need to recognize that's where we need to trust for life change. Remember years ago, I was reading a book by R.A. Torrey, the evangelist in the early part of the 1900s. And before he was an evangelist, he was a pastor of a church in Minnesota. I believe it was Minneapolis. One Saturday, he was preparing to preach the next day, and as he was preparing to preach, and part of that was a prayer time, he came to the unshakable conviction, he believed through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the next day, as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, somebody was going to get saved. Well, he thanked the Lord for the soul that was going to get saved as a result of the preaching the next morning. And with anticipation, he awaited the service. Came time for the preaching. The auditorium was packed. And he preached the Word of God and gave an invitation. The altar was full. But as far as he knew, no one had gotten saved at that service. Well, he was a little bit puzzled by it. But being a mature believer, he tucked it in the back of his heart, recognizing that God's ways are not always our ways, and they're higher than our ways. And he went on alone. 10 years later, a lady came up to him, began a conversation. Dr. Torrey said, "Do you remember that message you preached 10 years ago at your church, when you were a pastor there, on him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out?" Well, the lady evidently gave enough details that he was able to remember the message they had preached, but it wasn't on him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. He had mentioned that verse in the message. By the way, I will tell you, friends, that's what sometimes will happen in preaching. Sometimes you'll somebody come to you and, "Boy, I appreciate that message on music." You know what you think? I didn't preach on music. I've mentioned it for 2 minutes, but anyway, that's what they remember. And so that's what happened. She had just remembered that verse. Him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. So she thought the whole message. She said, "Dr. Torrey, for 10 years, I have not been able to get that verse. I just want to hear it. As a result of preaching that message, a couple days ago." Now that's remarkable. That something somebody said 10 years ago could impact them 10 years ago. I'll tell you, it wasn't Dr. Torrey, it wasn't that message, but it was the Word of God that was preached in the message. There is power in the Word of God. And we all need to remember that. You never know when the Word is given what God will do with that. And so we see that. I don't think there's any debate here with the Independent Baptist Church, and I don't think anybody's going to debate me on the fact that the Word of God has power. So let's go to the second dynamic that the Bible gives us. We could spend more time there, but I think we got it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. Would you join me in going to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 2? 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2. And we'll give our second dynamic that the Bible gives us of change, of revival, we could even say. Okay, so I want to ask you this question. If Illinoisans, say that right, I'm not sure. If Illinoisans are Americans, Corinthians were, if Illinoisans are Americans, Corinthians were, help me out now, if you know the analogy, what were they? What country was Corinth in? Maybe you put it that way. What's that? Anybody know? Corinth? Athens? Yes, it was Greece. It was Greece. Okay, so Corinthians were Greeks. Now, what do we know about Greek culture? Let's stop for a moment and think about Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. Those were all Greeks. And what do we call those people? They were philosophers. So Greeks were really into philosophy. Not only were they into philosophy, they were into oratory. Now, one of the reasons we know that, remember Paul, when he was on the Acropolis, literally there were people just sitting around waiting to hear some new guy stand and give his spin on life, try his oratorical skills, persuasive skills, and try to persuade somebody of some philosophy. Okay, so those two things are very important to Greeks, particularly in Paul's day. Okay, now, understanding that, it really helps us understand the first 5 verses of chapter 2. So let's read it. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech," well, that's interesting, "or of wisdom." Now let me stop for a moment and help you understand something you probably already know. The word wisdom is the word Sophia. Sophia. And of course, the word philosophy actually comes from that Sophia. Did you know that? That's last part of philosophy. Okay, that comes from the Greek word Sophia. And the first part of philosophy comes from the where do we say, where do we get Philadelphia from? Philos. And that's brotherly love. Okay, we all know that Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Now, that's a misnamed city today. Okay, they call it now the city of brotherly shove. But anyway, kind of like Chicago. Okay, things change. Okay, but anyway, so philosophy comes from the love of wisdom. Okay, now, this is clearly not God's wisdom. Philosophy is, and we're going to see this in the text in a moment, man's wisdom. So when Paul's talking about wisdom, he's talking about human wisdom. We'll see that clearly in a moment. Now, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence in speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Which, by the way, according to chapter 1, what did the Greeks think that was? Christ crucified. What did they think that was? Foolishness. Okay, you get the idea. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words, there it is, of man's wisdom, okay, there's philosophy, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Okay, now isn't that interesting? So Paul is saying, there's two things, when I came to you, I didn't depend on. I did not depend on oratorical persuasive speech skills to try to persuade you. Number two, I did not depend on human philosophy, man's wisdom. I didn't depend on one thing. So he said, why? So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? Verse 5, power of God. You ever read a verse of Scripture and you almost thought of it to say something like, here's what I think it would say. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the Word of God. Now, I'm not minimizing the Word of God, and neither is Paul. But I'll tell you what he is doing exactly. I gave you the Word of God. It was attended with supernatural power. It was the empowered Word. Now, that brings us to our second dynamic. It helps us put these two together. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the Apostle Paul, you know what he was saying? When I came to you, I wasn't depending on human philosophy. I was not depending on human oratorical persuasive skills. I was depending on the Holy Spirit of God. Supernaturally attend His Word with power. So that you Corinthian believers, when you were sitting there as unsaved people, and you heard the gospel, you said to yourself, this is different. This isn't like those human philosophers. This isn't like those oratorical guys. This has supernatural power. This is God. So that when you got saved, your faith wasn't in me. Your faith was in His power. Okay, so you get that? Okay, so here's where we find a wedding of the two. The power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. You know, sometimes today I feel like sometimes people put those together. They don't go like this, they go like this. Did they go together? And that's the important part of it. How about the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. See, the Spirit and the Word together. They're both important. Can I say this carefully? We don't want a swordless spirit. Don't want a spiritless soul. They're both very important. And I will tell you, if I could say this just briefly, because we're going to have to keep moving. I will tell you this, friends. It seems today that sometimes you have a swordless spirit and sometimes a spiritless soul. And you need them both. If you emphasize the Word of God and downplay the biblical ministry of the Spirit, guess what? If you're just emphasizing the Word, you downplay the biblical ministry of the Spirit, guess what? You're going to be dead right. With an emphasis on the dead. You with me on that? Yeah. You're going to be dead, right? Okay. And sometimes that's what happens. Now, I remember years ago I was in college. And you know how it is in college? You think you know everything. And I was having a conversation with my dad, who I looked at as a very wise man. I look back to that for 25 years. But anyway, I was having a conversation with my dad. And at that day, there was a really anti-charismatic movement feeling. I'm not saying that was wrong. I think a lot of that emphasis was needed. Counterbalance, etc. Some of it went overreacting. And I kind of fallen into that overreaction. I was kind of going against some of the subjective, if I could say that, experiential interactions that the Holy Spirit has with us as believers. And I was kind of going that direction. And my dad says, no, wait a second, Jim. Wait a second, Jim. He says, no, don't go too far. He said, pure objectivism is one step away from liberalism. Catch that. Pure objectivism is one step away from liberalism. You say, Richard, what in the world does that mean? That's what I thought. But my dad said to them, I didn't want to thank you. Did you know how it is? You're a cocky college kid, and I didn't ask. And then my dad goes to heaven, and I can't ask him, you know. But I remember a few years back, exactly what my dad was talking about. You know, pure objectivism is. It's where we downplay the supernatural intervention of God. And we just emphasize the word. There's nothing wrong with the word. Pure objectivism is just the word. Now, what's the problem with that? Okay, the problem is this. You know what liberalism does? It denies it. You know what liberals do when they approach the Bible? Anything supernatural. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the blood atonement. They deny any miracle in the Bible. They deny it. They deny Jonah and all that stuff. They all deny it. They deny the supernatural business. When you, my friend, minimize, when you, pure objectivism minimizes subjective interaction with spiritual life, guess what you do? You're not denying the supernatural. You know when the Holy Spirit interacts in our life, it's supernatural. Say, preacher, what are you talking about? You walk by the casket of somebody you love, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit puts his arm around you and says, goodbye. It's going to be all right. You can't explain that to them, because it doesn't happen to them. And it happens to us. You ever been in a prayer closet, broken over your sin, your selfishness? All of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes along and says, you're free. Don't get me wrong. We're forgiven because the Bible says so. You're not forgiven because you feel forgiven. I will tell you this. You're forgiven. Your emotion will. The subjective will catch up with the objective. And there will be a sense where you'll know. I'm forgiven. Wow. It's a supernatural intervention. And that is denied. You're one step away from it. I remember years ago I was talking to a well-known theologian back in that day, an independent Baptist theologian. I mentioned that story. He said the same is true. Pure subjectivism is one step away from that. You know what pure subjectivism is? When you exalt experience over that. That's one step away from revelation. You know why? Because liberalism, you know what it does? It denies divine revelation. But you know what pure subjectivism does? Minimize revelation. And it exalts. See, so both excesses. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, but I'm trying to help you see the balance here, because both are very important. And you can overreact. It'd be like this. A youth pastor was talking to me one time. His dad had gotten into some excessive charismatic movement. And they were showing his dad from the Bible, you know, some problems with his dad's church. And the dad stood to his feet and pointed at the Bible and said, son, I don't care what that book says. I know it. You hear me. Don't miss this. That man. He has gotten into what I would call minimizing. He is one step away. See, both sides. How do you say, preacher? What are you basically saying? I'm saying the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God are both important. And I say the power of the Spirit of God as divine. So we know the Holy Spirit is revelation. He reveals to us how the Holy Spirit, is a comfort. We know that's what the Bible says he does. Okay, so what happens? Minimize the Holy Spirit, the biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be dead right. Now, the other side is you emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit, downplay the Word of God. Guess what? You're open for wild. So I'm going to put it this way. This is no fire. This is wild fire. You know what we want? Biblical fire. Okay, and that comes from an emphasis both on the Word and the Spirit. Now, I usually don't talk, I haven't recently given that, but I thought maybe I should give that real quickly, which brings us then to the final part of this. That is, can we find a biblical illustration where the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit working together? A movement of God. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Do that. Acts chapter 2 is such a vivid illustration. But let's go to Acts chapter 2. And most of you probably know this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Were both dynamics biblically revealed in Peter's message? Number one, did Peter preach a word-filled message? And the answer is, yeah. Now, this may shock you. Peter did not get up to that crowd that day and say, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. See, the Bible, how do I say this? Peter, I'm not even sure Peter knew that his message was going to be in Scripture. Yeah, but I kind of doubt. So you know what Peter did? He had to have an authority. You know what his authority was? The Old Testament. That's all he had. And he refers to three Old Testament passages. Did you know that? As he preached, he referred to three Old Testament passages. And so we know it was a word-filled message. Two from Psalms and one from Joel. Okay, was he a spirit-filled messenger? And the answer is, yeah, because verse number 2-4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, so no, Peter was filled with the Word, and he was filled with the Spirit. Okay, so both dynamics of the Bible reveals were. Now I want you to see three things about Word-filled, Spirit-filled preaching. Number one, Word-filled, Spirit-filled preaching confronts. Look, if you would please, at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, I want you to understand something. Number one, word-filled, spirit-filled preaching confronts. That's confronts. You crucified him with wicked hands. You know, that's pretty blunt stuff. A few chapters later in Acts 7, we have another word-filled, spirit-filled message preached by Stephen. You know what he said? He stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. That's pretty stuff. What would you have thought if Pastor Fritz had mentioned Brother Van Gelder's here, he's going to preach, and imagine I get up and glower at you all, and I say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You know, you said, wow, this is going to be a great thing. You know what I'm talking about? That's pretty strong preaching. Let's just admit it. Now, here's what you need to understand. Have you ever been preaching, or in sitting and preaching, and you're hearing the preacher preaches, and you think to yourself, let me just tell you something. He hasn't been. He has no secret listening devices in your house. And I'll tell you what. The Holy Spirit has been listening in your house. And guess what? He told them. Now, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He doesn't necessarily tell the preacher who. He just tells you to preach on him. I'm telling you how many times I was preaching, a guy came up to me afterwards. He said, when you said that's enough, were you looking at me? Now, that's a guy under conviction. You know what I'm talking about? I said, no, I wasn't looking at you. I was just preaching. He said, man. He said, that's me. Now, how in the world does the Holy Spirit do? Lead the preacher to preach on exactly what you mean. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit. See, word-filled, spirit-filled preaching confronts us. We ought not be shocked when we are confronted. Because that's what ought to happen. And by the way, friends, you and I will never change without confrontation. You know, you ever have a doctor look at you in the face and say, you need to do this, you're confronted. You need to change. Or how about this? Spring cleaning, remember a few months ago, pulled out those old jeans, had worn them in 5 months since fall cleaning. And you put those jeans on and you try to snap it, like that won't snap. And you say, hi, the jeans shrunk. Your wife says, no, I haven't washed them anymore. Confronted. We all been there, you know, talking about it or something, and then it happens. So, you know, we understand confrontation. You don't change without confrontation. We all get that. So word filled, spirit filled preaching confronts. Don't be shocked when the Word of God confronts when you're listening. Word-filled, spirit-filled preaching convicts. Go down, if you would please, to verse 37. Now, when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It convicts you, it confronts you, but it convicts you. The Bible says in Acts 7, they were comforted. Stephen, he preached a word-filled message, different than Peter. Okay, it's like this, friends. How do I explain this? Because God loves us, confronts us, but he also convicts us. Somebody who said, I think it was the late Dr. Bill Rice, founder of Bill Rice Ranch, said, throw a rock into a pack of dogs, one that yelps and one that doesn't. You know, I've always wondered why people yelp. Have you ever wondered that? You know, when I'm sitting in the service, the Holy Spirit's all over me, I'm not telling anybody, you know what I'm talking about. I'm just teasing. But you know, yeah, so somebody walks out of the church and that preacher had to fight the preacher. Like, here's what you do, put your arm around. Hand up like this and pointed at him and said, hey, here's the dog who got hit. Okay, that'll cure me. Yeah, that'll cure me. Okay. Yeah, word builds, spirit belt preaching. It fixes. Late Sam Jones, Methodist evangelist of yesteryear, put it this way: when I first started preaching, I was afraid I was going to hurt somebody's feelings. Now I'm afraid I'm not going to hurt somebody's feelings. Tell me, Sam, God said, she said, you know, I want them to be close to me. I want God to be close to me. I love them. God loves them. So word-filled, spirit-filled preaching confronts us and it convicts us. Don't be surprised. The Spirit of God comes on your front porch and says, that preacher is just talking. You've never been there. You've been saved very late, a long time. I know you. Because I've been. It's like the whole auditorium disappears and just you, the preacher. It's really just you. And God says, now that brings us to the final thing. I want you to see it here over in verse 4. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Wow. And they continued steadfastly. Wow. Number 3. Word-filled, spirit-filled preaching confronts. It convicts. And number 3. It changes. Now you say, preacher, you've been referring to Acts chapter 7. Yeah, I admit they were convicted. I admit they were confronted, but they weren't changed. I mean, none of them got saved. Well, Paul didn't mention it. But I will say this about Acts 7. Yes, they did change. For the worse. Can I say this, friends? When God's Holy Spirit is confronting you with the Word of God, you only have two choices. To do what Acts 2 did, receive. Or to do what Acts 7 did. May I say this, friends? Ever the Holy Spirit climbs up under your front door and starts making your move, you have lost the ability to walk out of the closet. You can either walk out softer or harder, but you can't walk out of the spirit. I will tell you, friends, as I've traveled now for 30 years, I remember in the early years I'd have young men with me, and we'd go to independent Baptist churches only, but sometimes we go to a church that's a little more loosey-goosey, a little more what you might call new, yellow, and blue, and the word. And sometimes my guys on my team would say, those kids are really sweet to get into the movement. We don't receive any numbers. When you don't have any preaching on truth, the kids can't rebel against it. You know you can't break the speed limit that does not exist. So sometimes you go to the church, and a lot of those kids, if you really follow them, they got all kinds of sin problems, right? Just I will tell you, when you go to church and you realize that God is in you, have a heart for God, have a fire for God, you know what you will always find? Some of the hardest teachings you've ever learned. Why? Because when one group of teenagers receive, another group of teenagers. See, whenever you have truth in life, you will always have heart, always have truth. Because that's what the Word is. It's like the sun. It melts the wax. Hardens the flesh. Same thing, isn't it? And so the word-filled spirit of preaching is actually. Yeah. Some people receive, some people reject. And it's like this, all change. Some for the better, some for the worse. And that's what I want you to understand. God's Holy Spirit works on you. It's not a good thing. You can't push God off and walk out the same. You can't. You're not walking. Now, I'll conclude with this. It's 1988, I was 27 years old. And I was preaching at a church in Dallas, Texas, actually south of Dallas, down a little suburb there. The church probably had 150 people in Sunday morning. And I was young at the time. I loved big enough. Say, why? Vision preach on it. People say, talk about it. Now that I'm older, thinking, hey, God, I don't know that. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. It was fun to me. It really was fun to me. I was young. Maybe a little dumb too, you know, naive might be the good way. And I was preaching a message of pure thyself. And I'm telling you, I was preaching, you know, just about moral purity issues, which by the way were huge in the 80s, they're still huge. And I was preaching on it. And gave an invitation. I will be honest with you, I was young. I think it was a little more tough. I was I finished the message. Pastor was standing down here. I'm up in the pulpit. man right about here had been this. It was either unconviction or man. I didn't know. He came forward. And he grabbed the pastor's hand and he looked over the pastor's shoulder up at me and said, young man, you've got a lot to learn, which may have been true. But I will tell you the whole truth. I mean, it was a scene. The pastor's daughter started crying. Relationships deteriorate in his preacher. Okay, so over there, a couple of the pastor's daughters are crying. I was like, this. Later, the pastor told me there were some moral issues. How do I say that? Moral issues in his family. And I will just say, but the whole church saw it. When we finished the service, Pastor Opsen referenced it. I'm not sure how he ever handled it later, but I dismissed everybody. We were hanging around. It was fellowship with people. Old man, I think. Manny's in heaven. I've checked since then. Manny came up from that point. He was old. 27 feet. Manny started going to turn 28 a few months after that. Manny came up to me and he didn't reference it. It happened before. But this church had been founded years before by an evangelist. And in downtown Dallas and moved out to the suburbs. But in the intervening years, it started in 1942. But anyway, Manny Hughes comes up to me, and he doesn't reference the event. He does reference it. He said, young man, he said, 1932, John Rice came to Dallas. Old ugly. He said, these hands. He said, in 1940, John Rice left Dallas. You know what Manny Hughes, I believe, with all my heart, is trying to encourage me. He's trying to encourage me. He's telling me, we're in Phil's church. I asked him to get out of his